Good morning. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing in our study, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing in our study of 2 Timothy. Chapters 1 and 2 can really be summed up by chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." Timothy, you've got to stand. You can't be ashamed of the gospel. You've got to share it. You've got to suffer for it. You've got to guard it. You must stand. And to do that, you're going to have to stand in that grace, that power, that strength that the Lord Jesus gives to His people. And then, Timothy, you've got to pass it on. You've got to find faithful men. That those things you heard from me that I entrusted to you, you need to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then he goes through chapter 2 and says, look for these qualities. They're focused on Christ, and they're willing to suffer for Him. And they're willing to be devoted to Him. They're willing to keep the rules like an athlete. They're willing to work hard like the farmer. Think about it. Let these convictions grow in your heart from the Word of God, not just because I told them to you. And then he says, you know, that's how it was with the Lord Jesus. That's how it was in my life. Indeed, that's how it is for every Christian who wants to be faithful. And then he goes on and he talks about the unashamed workman who's clear in his teaching, who doesn't get caught up in useless word battles and worldly and empty chatter, but concentrates on the Word of God and rightly divides the Word of truth. And the clean vessel that will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. And the Lord's servant, who's useful to God in His kindness and graciousness and patience, that God might use him to grant people repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so he goes, look for these kind of men. Take that deposit, that gospel, that treasure, and pass it on to them who will pass it on to others as well. Well, why, Paul? What's the big deal? Chapter 3, verse 1. "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for saving us. We celebrated this morning how great a salvation we have, how you lavished upon us the riches of your grace, the great love with which you've loved us, the precious blood of your beloved Son that was shed that we might enjoy your presence for all eternity. And we acknowledge, O God, again, that only someone as great as the Lord Jesus could do such a work. And we bow in His presence and thank you for Him. And now as we go to your word, we would pray like the songwriter of old who said, O Lord, break thou the bread of life to us. And so, Lord, we pray by your Spirit you would shepherd and teach your flock. And so we just pray your blessing on this morning hour, that your word would touch us and speak to us, because we ask it in your own precious name. Amen. The last days, the words "the last days" in verse 1 is really a technical term. It comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. It's quoted by Peter in Acts to refer to Pentecost. It's also used by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, 2 to refer to this present time. You have to remember the ancient prophets, they saw the first coming of the Lord Jesus mixed with His second coming. They missed the great valley of the church age. They saw the mountaintop of Christ's first coming. They saw the mountaintop of His second coming. And they saw them close together. And so that whole time period between His first and last coming is really covered by this, the last days. We are in the last days. Paul was in the last days. And Paul says, Timothy, I want you to realize that in the last days, there are going to come waves of difficult times. Now, this word difficult seasons or difficult times is a word that means hard times, hard to stress. They're hard to deal with. They're savage. The word is used of the violent demoniac in Matthew 8:28. They're violent, brutal, stressful times. It's not that way all the time, but there will come waves of these difficult times during this period of the last times. And Paul's in it. We talked about some of the things that were going on in Rome and how viciously the Christians were being attacked. In a few short years after writing this book, there'll be another persecution, much more widespread throughout the Roman Empire. There'll end up being 10 of these persecutions during the Roman period. And all around the world today, there are Christians who understand this verse. They're in a difficult time period. And Paul says, listen, that's why this is important. Difficult times will come, and there'll be dangerous times. And they're going to be dangerous because of men. His time was dangerous because of this man, Nero. And these difficult times find their source in men. And so he says, verses 2 through 4, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And to understand this passage, you have to understand that there is an envelope. There are 18 traits. He names two, then he names 14, then he names two. And those outside four are the cause. And the inside 14 are simply the symptoms. The causes are found there in the first two. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, then drop down to the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Not more than lovers of God, but rather than lovers of God. They're lovers of self. They're self-absorbed. They're self-pleasing. They want self put first. They want self to be honored and glorified. They are lovers of money. The Pharisees were called lovers of money. Paul talked about those who are lovers of money over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he said, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And lovers of pleasure is that desire to just have all those things that are pleasing to you and pleasurable to you. And Paul says, listen, there is an unholy trinity of the human heart. Self stands in the middle. Loving self. Loving pleasure and being pleased and having all these things that just make us feel good and loving money and all the possessions and all the power that it brings. And when those things grip the heart, all the other character qualities that we're going to talk about in just a minute for a moment are going to be true, are going to come true. The only antidote to it is being a lover of God. And brothers and sisters, this isn't just the world. This is in the church. And the way to test is your devotion to Christ. The Lord Jesus said the greatest commandment was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the goal of every person who has a relationship with God. That's the goal. Is to love God. And when these other things come in, they push out the love of God. You cannot love the world, John said and James said, and love God. They push it out. They love these things rather than love God. Well, how do you know? How can you make sure you love God? Well, just for a moment, turn back to John chapter 14. Leave your finger there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Lord Jesus talked about this. It's easy. The litmus test for where you are is your devotion to God. And that's what you need to keep your eye on. Is my heart devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I growing cold to the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the love of the world come into my life? Has the love of money come into my life? Has the love of self come into my life? Has the love of pleasure come into my life? Is it squeezing God out? And if I find that so, how do I deal with that? Well, the Lord Jesus said, John chapter 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." How do you develop this love for God in your life, this devotion to God in your life? You get into the Word of God, and you commit yourself to obey the Word of God. You do it because you want to please Him. And as you do that, the Lord Jesus comes to you and He discloses Himself to you. And as the Lord Jesus discloses Himself to you and you learn of Him, your heart will be attracted to Him. Your heart will follow after Him. As you do that, He says, "My Father will love you and we will come to you and make our abode." And it's that place that that word that was used of Timothy's mother and grandmother, that God will dwell with you. He'll feel at home in your life. You'll have that relationship with God where God is at home and at ease in your life. And if you're here this morning and you take the 1 Timothy chapter 3 test or 2 Timothy chapter 3 test and you say, "You know what? My heart's cold." Then the solution to that is to get into God's Word. Come to God, repent of it. It is sin. And you come into God's presence and you say, "God, for me to have a cold heart towards you, my Creator, my Savior, is wrong." And you repent of that. Let Him cleanse you from that. Call it sin. And then get into God's Word and commit yourself to be obedient to God's Word. And let the Lord Jesus begin to come into your life and reveal Himself and draw you to Himself. You know, when we're younger, a lot of times we don't do the Word of God because we don't know the Word of God. We just don't know what it says, so we don't obey it. But when we're older, when I'm out dealing with older Christians, and a lot of times there'll be a problem, and you sit down with the Word of God and you share the Word of God with them, what comes up is, they already know that. "I already know how I ought to treat my wife. I already know how I ought to treat my husband. I already know how I ought to treat my parents. I just don't want to do it." And the problem is, a devotion to Christ. It's not that they don't know what God wants them to do. They do not have enough love for God that they want to do it. And it's ravaging the church. And we sometimes talk about knowing the Word, but sometimes we don't talk enough about what is your devotion level to Christ. And it's not enough to know the Word. We are to obey the Word because we love Him. And as He reveals Himself, we love Him more, and then we obey more. But these people have chosen money and self and pleasure over God. And what are the results? Well, notice what he says back in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3. They are boastful. They are boasters. They're filled with themselves. They're thinking about themselves. They're putting themselves first. They're putting who they are. They're boastful. They're arrogant. The word means overbearing. They're revilers. They're evil speakers of God and men. And the word has the idea of they're contemptuous. They're contemptuous of other people. They're contemptuous of God. They're bitter in their speaking. They are disobedient to parents because they don't need to obey God's standards and God's authority and all the rest of it. They're their own men. They're arrogant. They are ungrateful because they deserve it. Because what's the highest thing? Their pleasure. Them and their pleasure. So when they get stuff, it's only natural that stuff should come to them. They are not grateful. They are unholy. This has the idea that they have no respect for anything sacred. Nothing is sacred in their eyes. And there are sacred things. There are things that we are to come to with reverence and respect. Marriage, we're to come to marriage with a sense of honor, that marriage be honorable, that there be a reverence to marriage. God's name is to be approached with reverence. God's word is to be approached with reverence. These people have no reverence for anything sacred. They are unloving. They're without natural affection. They're irreconcilable. They're unforgiving. They do not yield. There will be no truces. They won't get even. They'll get ahead. They are malicious gossip. They delight in news that tears down others. They are without self-control. They're unrestrained in their lifestyle. They don't want anyone to tell them what they can do and cannot do. They want to live life the way they want to live it. And no one's going to tell them otherwise. They are brutal, untamed savages, is what the word means. They hate what is good. They are treacherous. That's the word used of Judas when he betrayed Christ. They are reckless, rash, headstrong. Their way or the highway. They're conceited. And this word has the idea of being enveloped in a cloud of smoke and unable to see the truth. They are blinded by their own conceit. You can talk to these people, you can reason with these people, you can share things with these people, and they just can't see it because of who they are. They're filled with their own conceit to the point they cannot see. That's quite a list. And you know, when man's relationship with God breaks down, it ruins his relationship with others. The number one thing, if you're married, the number one thing you can pray for is your spouse's relationship with God. Ought to be first on your list. Because if their relationship with the living God breaks down, their relationship with you will be badly affected. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, there are going to come dangerous times, and they're dangerous because of the quality of men's lives. And those lives are going to come right on over into the church. And we talked yesterday that you cannot just float and gain ground in the spiritual life because the world is against us. These qualities in men's lives are putting a pressure on your life, are putting a pressure on your life. Choose pleasure instead of God. Choose money instead of God. Choose yourself instead of God. And that's that constant drumbeat that's out there. And Paul says, Timothy, as a leader in the church, you're going to have to recognize the dangerous times in which we live. You're going to have to guard your heart. You're going to have to guard your devotion to Christ. Then he begins to talk about some of these men. Now, obviously, all of those character qualities aren't in their fullness in everyone. But if you stay away from God and the love of God controlling your life and God being the passion of your heart, those things begin to creep in. I know of people I know of a case where a man who was very devoted to the Savior, on a missions trip, saw the terrible poverty of the third world and made a decision in his head, I will never be that poor. And the love of money gripped him. And he was pierced through. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 and 10 just reads like his life for the next 10 years. And this is so easily done. We have to guard our hearts. But there are some of these false teachers out there that are marked by this, that come in amongst the Lord's people. And so he talks about them in verse 5. These men, verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. They're religious. They operate under the guise of religion. They know the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They have a formal religion, but it's not affected their lives. Flip over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. You have a parallel verse to this idea. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. See, they know, they have a form of godliness. They profess to know God, but their lives deny. How can you know God, a God who's holy, and live absolutely not unholy? How can you know God, who's a God of love, and be arrogant and brutal? How can you know this God of this character and live totally opposite? It's not true. They do not know the living God. There's a form, but they lack power. They have a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. They have the ritual, they have the words, they have the name, but they have no spiritual dynamite, that dunamis, the power of God that comes through the gospel, that power of a right relationship with God, that power of the indwelling spirit that brings a love for God and a love for His Son and a love for His people. They lack power. Oh, they can do the form, they can do the ritual, but there's no reality in their life that their lives are being affected by the living God. But they have a proselytizing zeal. Verse 8. Verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Their method is captivating people. They take prisoners of war. You'll notice at the end of chapter 2, verse 26, it talks about that they may come to their senses having escaped from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It is not unthinkable, but that since the character of Satan is to take people into captivity, that these men who do not know the living God, who are actually servants of the evil one, even though they have the outward dress and form and appearance of righteous people, would take people captive. That is the nature of Satan, to take people captive. And so they also take people captive. They creep. The idea they enter into households is that they creep, they infiltrate. They gain furtive entrance. They worm their way in. So they show up and they don't tell you everything they believe. You see this with the cults when they knock on the door. They don't tell you everything they believe. They give you an answer that they think you want to hear. And they use that to gain entrance. But their goal is to take you captive. And who are their targets? Particularly, they enter households and captivate weak women. The actual term is little women. It's not all women. It's not all women here. And it's not the idea that no men are vulnerable to this. But the particular target is little women, these women who are immature. They're immature spiritually. They're immature emotionally. They're dealing with things. And so these men come in, or these enemies, and men and women come in, and their goal is to find these people who are vulnerable and to take them captive. Well, what do they use? Well, notice what they do. They find people who are weighed down with various sins. These false teachers specialize in victimizing women who are loaded down with the consciousness of various sins. They feel the guilt of their sins. And there are people like that out there. I know a young gal up in Waterloo who got saved. And she said, "I always felt something wasn't right. I just had no peace. I had this sense of guilt. I had this sense of coming judgment." And she said, "Anybody who knocked on my door, I would let in because I wanted some answers." And finally, one of her neighbors got her in a Bible study. And she said, "When we got into a Bible study and began studying the scriptures, I finally said, I found it. This is the real thing." But she was so desperate. If the Mormons came by, yes, I'll talk to you. If the Jehovah's Witnesses came by, yes, I'll talk to you. If any other group came by, yes, I'll talk to you. I'm desperate. I feel this guilt. And I want relief. And they're looking for him. Because they want to captivate him. Not only are they weighed down with sins, but they're led on by various impulses. They're swayed by various desires. Maybe there's curiosity. Well, I hear this movie star is involved in Buddhism. Maybe I'll try Buddhism. Maybe that's the answer. Or maybe I'll try this over here. I hear this. Or I saw that on TV. Well, that's interesting. And they're pulled by curiosity. They're pulled by a desire for an easy release from their guilt. Not having to confront their guilt. Not having to confront that their lives are wrong. Some kind of an easy release. He goes on, he says, verse 7, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They eagerly take it all in, but they never have the commitment to confront their lives. They never have the commitment to confront their sin. They never have the commitment to stand before God and say, in the sight of God, what I have done is wrong, and I'm guilty, and I need a Savior. They don't have that. And so they're never able to arrive at the truth. They hop. And it's interesting to watch some of these people in the news. And they try this. And then they try this. And then they try this. And then they try this. And they're always hopping. And, oh yes, this is the answer. And 6 months or a year later, they've left that. No, that doesn't have it. I'm going to try this. And they're never able to come. Because ultimately, they do not want to deal with their sin. They feel the guilt, but they refuse to deal with their sin. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, there are men out there, and they're going to come around. Back in that day, you know, they would come right into the assembly. And they would gain a foothold. And they do it today in churches. They come in and they gain a foothold. And they're looking to captivate people. And they're looking to enslave people. Verse 8, Paul compares them. He rejects these men, but he compares them to Jannes and Jambres. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. He said, you know, these false teachers are like just like Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres were the two magicians that stood before Pharaoh, and as Moses did the miracles that should have convinced Pharaoh that this was an act of God and he should let the children of Israel go, they said they held him back from making that commitment by counterfeiting. So when Moses threw down his rod, they threw their rods down and turned them into snakes. When Moses took the water and turned it to blood, they took water and turned it to blood. When he brought frogs up, they brought frogs up. They brought frogs up. But not when he did blindness. They couldn't do it. And when the boils came, they couldn't come stand before Moses because they were covered in boils. And Paul says, listen, they're just like Jannes and Jambres. And Timmy, you've got to be like Moses. You've got to stand in there. You've got to proclaim the truth. You've got to withstand these false teachers that want to come in and twist the truth and harm the people of God. He says, these men, their minds are depraved, corrupt, thoroughly and permanently defiled. You're not going to be able to reason with these men. At some point in time, they turned their back on the truth of God. And their minds are corrupt and depraved. He said their faith, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to faith. And the word there has the idea is tested and found counterfeit. It's, you reject their view of faith because it's tested. You test it by the Word of God and you find out it's like Jannes and Jambres. It's counterfeit. It's actually harmful to the work of God. And lastly, their folly will be obvious to all. Verse 9, they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly also was. There came a day when they couldn't do it. There came a day when they were affected by the miracles Moses is doing, and they couldn't even come and stand before Moses because they were under judgment themselves. And, you know, there'll come a time. False teachers will reveal themselves. You don't have to worry about a false teacher being revealed. He eventually will be revealed. But you know what? He does a lot of damage before he gets revealed. He tears up a lot of lies before his folly becomes evident to everybody. You've got to withstand him. Timothy, you've got to stand in the gap like Moses did and proclaim the truth. Eventually, the truth will win out, but you've got to protect the sheep. And so I put there the conclusion, reasons Timothy is warned. First of all, he's not to be taken by surprise. Don't be surprised. These people are out there. Because our culture cultivates this kind of mindset. Whenever there is love of self and love of money and love of pleasure rather than love of God, expect that kind of culture to produce this kind of mindset, to produce these kind of people. And today they're not all in the church. They're in the schools. They're in different philosophies. You can pick up books and says, this is how you ought to live your life. This is how you ought to live your life. And when you read through that, they just excuse your lifestyle. They excuse the way you want to live. They give you the freedom to go and live this way instead of committing yourself and being obedient to the Word of God. And then he says, listen, you need to take some precautionary steps. You don't have to turn to it, but when Paul was leaving Ephesus at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, he told the elders there some things. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, listen, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Paul says they're going to come. He said to the Ephesian elders, they're going to come. Don't be surprised. You take steps. What steps? Chapter 1. Guard yourselves. Guard your own life. Make those commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word and to growing in your faith. Guard the church. One of the ways you guard the church is you equip a future generation
to be the kind of men we need, so that they're not prey to these kind of men. And then lastly, Timothy, adapt your ministry. There'll come times when you have to teach, or you're going to have to pull off other things, and you're going to have to begin to teach about the dangerous times. You're going to have to begin to teach about things that are going on in the community. You're going to have to point out things that are wrong. But at the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he goes back to Timothy and says, now listen, realize in the last days dangerous times are going to come. There are going to be these false teachers. There's going to be this culture of loving self and loving pleasure and loving money rather than loving God. And there's going to be these false teachers that are going to creep in. I say, well, they're not here at Lawrence Bible Chapel. They're not up at Bethany Bible Chapel. Oh, yeah? What's everybody here reading? There are a lot of books out there. Oh, they're not in your platform. But they're in the books. They're in the magazines. They're on the TV. They're in the lifestyle of people that people rub shoulders with. They're out there. So he says, Timothy, guard the flock. And then he says in verse 10, but you. It's another one of those breaks. He says, this is how these men will be. Be different, Timothy. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as has happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Paul says, listen, Timothy, I want you to follow my life. I want you to follow my teaching because it's confirmed by my godly life. You know not only my teaching, but you've seen my conduct. You've seen the way I live. My life is an open book to you. You've seen the purposes of my life. You know my goals, my purpose of life. You've seen my faith, that it's real and sincere. You've seen my patience and my love and my endurance. My teaching is worth following because it's been confirmed by a godly life. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, those leaders who are over you, consider the outcome of their way of life. We need to be people who know the character of those who are teaching us. And we live in a day and an age where there are videotapes and there are books. And there are all these things out there, and we don't know anything about who wrote that. And it looks good, but Paul says, Timothy, you knew my teaching. Teach you the Word of God. And he says, Timothy, you know that. Verse 14, you, however, you be different, but you continue in the things you have learned, been convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from a childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you knew the kind of people that taught you the Scriptures. Your mom and your grandma. And you saw that sincere faith. He talked about that in chapter 1. You saw that sincere faith. You know the reality of their lives. You know the reality of the materials they use because they use the sacred Scriptures. This is the book. Weigh everything by this book. Timothy, you know the quality that you based your life on. And then lastly, in verses 16 and 17, he talks about the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the final safeguard against apostasy. God has given us this book. Not too long ago, we watched the video series, and because I was in and out, I only caught a couple sessions of it. But it traced all the people who have died to translate this book into the English language and to make it available so you and I can have it in our hands. Countless thousands of them in England were burned at the stake because they got copies of the Word of God and they pushed on copies of the Word of God, or they wrote out copies of the Word of God, and they were burned at the stake, men and women, and they were hung. And you and I have this book because they understood the value of this book. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Its origin is the very mouth of God. It is God breathed. Every word of this book is the very word God wanted. That's what you have in your hands. And its purpose is it's profitable for instruction. Teaching is to set the right goals. How do I know how to have a home? How do I know what qualities to have in a future mate? How do I know how to raise my children? How do I know where to invest my life? How do I know what to give myself to? This book teaches you. It's right here. If you get off track, this book will reprove you and show you that you're off track. It'll correct you and get you back on track. And it'll train you in righteousness to keep you on track. Everything you need for life and godliness is right here. And he says, look, in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You will be complete, just the way God wanted you to be, mature in your faith, mature in your understanding, mature in your decisions, and you'll be equipped for every work God wants you to do. This book. Well, let me close with one more verse. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Some of you are recognize the verse right away. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. It speaks of David when he was king. It speaks of the kind of men that were supporters of David. And it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with the knowledge of what Israel should do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. You know, the church needs men and women who understand the time, who can look at the world in which we live and understand the time, can hear God's warning in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and say, listen, there are dangerous times coming. And it's not that they're coming with guns and going to bust down your door. It has to do with the hearts of men. It has to do with the character of men. It has to do with that subtle pressure you face at work and you face at school and you face in your neighborhood and you face from TV and from magazines and from books. It has to do with that subtle pressure backed up by these false teachers who are out there. You have to know the times. And it's this book that gives us understanding. And you have to know what you need to do. That's the kind of men David had. And that's the kind of men that we need in the church. And the only way you can do that is, first of all, know who's teaching you. Don't settle just for their words. Know the quality of their life. And know this book. Give yourself to be a person of this book, committed to know it, committed to obey it. And it'll bring your heart after God. And it'll save you from the qualities that he listed in the first part of the chapter. And I'm going to remember to pray for the food. Let's pray. Father, you load your people down with blessings. We have such a Savior in the Lord Jesus. We have such a resource in the Word of God. We have such a blessing in the local church where we can have relationships, not shallow relationships, but real relationships with men and women and face struggles together and grow as each shares and iron sharpens iron. And we thank you for these things. These are gifts from you. We didn't make them. You gave them to us. And Lord, we pray. We live in dangerous times. It's easy to be deceived. It's easy because their siren song resonates in our hearts. Our hearts are not removed from love of self and love of money and love of pleasure. And I pray, God, that you would guard our hearts and you would help us to see your Son and be drawn after him. Like the men on the road to Emmaus, oh God, cause our hearts to burn within us as we see who your Son is in the Word and we see him and his love for us in our lives. Raise up a generation of men and women for the good of your church, for the needs of our lost world, because we ask it in Jesus' name. And we